I'd like to clear one thing up from this morning's message. Several persons came up to me afterwards and said the same thing, asked the same question. And when that happens, I know that something that I said wasn't clear. The question was, well, I'm working with fellows who have a church background and who are religious, the Jews. Should I bail out of that and go work with the Gentiles? Well, of course, the answer is no. As a matter of fact, a person who's working with fellows with this kind of a background has a greater responsibility than those who are not, because you're not starting from scratch. And remember that Peter stayed with the Jews, devoted his whole life to it, and others did. Paul was the only apostle to the Gentiles that we know of. So what I'm saying is that we need to open our eyes to the possibility that God would have us work among a different kind of people than we are working with, and that there are lots of them out there that we haven't gotten around to thinking about. God will lead some of us to devote our ministry to those people, and God will lead some of you to not make any change whatsoever. I hope that will be clear as time goes on. Well, let's pick Paul up again here in Acts 15 and just go right on. After Paul won his case there in Jerusalem, we find him packing and getting ready to head out to evangelize the Gentile world full steam. But the first thing that he did was that he went around to the Gentiles and gave them the word as to what the outcome was of this debate. And we notice in chapter 15, verse 30-31, so when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they read it, they rejoiced at the exhortation. And then in chapter 16, verses 4 and 5, as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions which had been reached by the apostles and elders who were at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Well, as he was getting ready for this trip, Paul spotted a young man that we navigators know quite a bit about. And Paul, always having a good eye for a good man, invited Timothy to go with him. Now, what was the first thing that Paul did with Timothy? He circumcised him. Well, now, don't you think that that's a bit inconsistent? What was Acts 15 all about? You don't have to be circumcised or obey the law to be saved. And so Paul, with that good message, picked off Timothy and circumcised him as he went on his way to pass the word to the Christians. Why did he do it? Well, verse 3 tells us why he did it. He took him and circumcised him because of the Jews that were in those places. But now, doesn't that seem inconsistent? Here's Timothy, or Paul, and he comes into a town, and they're all waiting for the word, with Timothy limping along behind him. So... But the point is, that is inconsistent, isn't it? Or is it? Look at Acts chapter 18, verse 18. After this, Paul stayed many days longer. And he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, at Caesarea, he cut his hair, for he had a vow. And that's all it said about that vow. Now, wasn't Paul above those things, Jewish vows and all that stuff? Didn't he teach that we're free from all of that? Or look at chapter 21. He arrives in Jerusalem, and he gets together with James and the elders, and they begin to swap war stories. And Paul tells about how great it was out there and working among the Christians in Ephesus and Thessalonica and these other places. And then James has his turn. But first in verse 19, after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So you can just visualize the scene there. Paul tells about this one and about that one and so on. And then when they heard it, they glorified God. And then they said, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed." And that really excited Paul, of course. Because remember what he said in the book of Romans about the Jews, how he felt about them. He said, "I'd swap places with the Jews if I could get them into heaven." And so Paul was excited about that. But then they go on and they say, "But you know, your presence is sort of a problem for us. Because they're all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or observe the customs." Was that accusation true or false? I hear both, true and false. Was it true or false? I hear true or false. And I'm not going to answer you. I'll let you figure that out for yourself. Well, but the thing that does come through clear is what the Jews understood the gospel to be at that time. Verse 20. They're zealous for the law, and they're zealous for circumcision. Verse 21. So it's faith, the law, and circumcision. We talked about that a bit this morning. Well, Paul says, "Well, man, we can't let this happen. We can't, you know, disrupt this thing among these Jewish believers. What should I do?" So they said, "Well, now you do what we tell you, and I think we can pull it off. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself among them, along with them, and pay their expenses, so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there's nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself live in observance of the law." So, verse 26, "Then Paul took them in, and the next day he purified himself with them and went into the temple to give notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for every one of them." What do you suppose went through Paul's mind as he took that vow? Why did he do it? Not a very noble motive, was it? Or was it? What was he concerned about when he took that vow? Making a promise to God? No. He was concerned about the stability of the Jewish believers. Now, that's a pretty good thing to be concerned about. The stability of the Christians that we now have around us. We don't want to disrupt that, do we? But now, the same man wrote the book of Galatians. And what is the message of the book of Galatians? Let's turn to it. Galatians chapter 1. Starting at verse 6. "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel." And then he goes on and he elaborates on what he considers that different gospel to be. Chapter 2, verse 2, and so on. "I went up by revelation and laid before..." Oh, I better start with verse 1. "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up by revelation and laid before them, but privately before those who were of repute, the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles." The gospel which I preached to you, Galatians. "Lest somehow I should be running or I'd run in vain." In other words, Paul was very concerned about his message. He realized that it was not the same message that the Jewish believers were receiving. And so he went and he very carefully laid out his message just to have it checked out so that he would not be running in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not compelled to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. But because of false brethren secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to them we did not yield submission even for a moment. So the thing that he was concerned about among these Christians in Galatia was that they were being drawn back in to the bondage of what? The law. And chapters 2 and 3, we can sum it up by saying that it is a defense of the fact that it's justification by faith, period. And the law has nothing to do with it. Well, then in chapter 4, look at verses 9 and 10. He said, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and beggarly elemental spirits, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid that I've labored over you in vain." Verse 19, "My little children, with whom I am again in travail until Christ be formed in you, I could wish to be present with you now and exchange my tone, for I'm perplexed about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave and one by a free woman," and he goes on and points out that it was never under the law. The crisis that he was dealing with in this book was that these Jewish, or these Gentile believers, were drawn into the teaching of the Jews. And he couldn't let that happen. In fact, he gets so strong in chapter 5 that he says this in verses 2, 3 and 4. "Now I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you." But remember, he circumcised Timothy. "And Christ will be of no advantage to you if you're circumcised. I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is bound to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace." So he makes his point rather strongly, doesn't he? So we find on the one hand the Jewish believers coming to faith in one context and Paul fighting diligently to keep the Gentile believers out of that same context. It begins to appear that the most outstanding characteristic of Paul was his inconsistency. In fact, in one spot, it appears that he teaches inconsistency as a principle to follow. Chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, verse 27. "If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner, and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you, without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, 'This has been offered in sacrifice,' then out of consideration for the man who informed you and for conscience' sake," I mean his conscience, not yours, "do not eat it." So he says, now, this is the way to act. When you get into one situation, you do this. Now, you get into another situation and you're confronted with the same situation, same problem, do the opposite. Inconsistent, isn't it? What one principle could possibly tie this erratic behavior together? Here's Paul, one hand circumcising Timothy after getting the word that he doesn't have to that you don't have to circumcise anybody. He takes a Jewish vow. He supports the fact that the Jews can observe circumcision and the law. He stoutly refutes the same idea to the Gentiles. What one principle could tie this kind of behavior together? Well, we have it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. And I'll let you read the rest of the verses, but in essence, what he's saying is your conduct is to be determined by asking yourself the question, what puts the other fellow at ease? What does his situation have to be for him to come to understand that his relationship with God is by faith? That's the big question. But you ask, how in the world do I avoid being a phony? Shouldn't I be true to my convictions? Shouldn't I take a stand and say, this is it? Well, you know, it's funny, but that's exactly the accusation that he made against Peter in Galatians chapter 2. He accused Peter of being insincere or of being a phony. Why? Because Peter tried to practice the same thing that apparently Paul tried to do. He tried to be inconsistent once, and Paul zapped him. Take a look at it. Galatians chapter 2. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he should be condemned. And the story is this, that when Peter was there in Antioch, and he was sitting there around the table, eating with a bunch of Gentile believers, having a good time, talking, and so on. And all of a sudden, in came some Jews. And Peter, knowing what Jews think about eating with Gentiles, and not wanting to offend the Jews, got up and went over and sat down with the Jews. Now, isn't that what Paul taught? Do what makes the other guy feel comfortable? Well, how do we put this together? Well, the accusation that he leveled against Peter was not for what he did, but for his motive, for the way he did it. What motivated Peter to act the way he did? Look at verse 12. The last part, fearing the circumcision party, and with him the rest of the Jews acted insincerely, so that even Barnabas was carried away by their insincerity. Good old Barnabas, unflappable Barnabas, got carried away. And when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I let him have it. The first pope getting zapped by Paul. Can you imagine that? Well, what did Peter's action do? Well, here was Peter, sitting there eating with the Gentiles. The Jews came in, he got up, went over, and sat with them. How do you suppose that made those Gentiles feel? Made him feel that there was something wrong with them, that they're a second-class Christian. And they began to think, well, maybe to really be a disciple, you've got to go over and be with those Jews. Maybe that's the kind of thing that drew the people toward legalism, the Gentiles toward legalism, the kind of thing that brought Paul to write the book of Galatians. What should Peter have done? Well, he had three options. He could have not eaten with the Gentiles at all, just stood around and waited for the Jews to come and have his lunch. Or he could have stayed where he was, couldn't he have? Here came the Jews, I don't care, I'll sit here, they'll condemn me, but that's all right. Or he could have done one other thing. He could have been sitting there eating with the Gentiles and see the Jews come in, and he could say, now look, fellas, here come the Jews. Now you know how they are. They're pretty scrupulous, and we need to consider that. Now, let's let this be a little deal between you and me. I'm going to get up and go over and eat with them because, you know, everything will break loose if I don't. And so, but you understand that there's nothing to it. And so we'll just keep this between us. And off he'd get, and off he'd go. Now, there are the three options. Now, once again, I'm not going to tell you which one I think that he should have done. I'll let you think that up for yourself. But one thing we can be sure of was that he fouled up, didn't he? Well, you know, the interesting thing is this, that Paul never tried to offend the Jews, and Paul never flaunted his position or his liberty. As a matter of fact, Paul was straightforward about it, and that's why he seemed so inconsistent. He preached inconsistency, and he acted openly about everything he did. Everybody knew that when the Jews were around, he was a Jew. When the Gentiles were around, he was a Gentile. And if you were around, he'd be like you, because that's what would make you feel comfortable. How much of our conduct is motivated by fear of what people will think? Your own position on liberty. What is it based on? The Bible? Or the question, what will people think? If that's what it's based on, you're with Peter. Because what you're doing is you're passing the buck. Instead of standing up under the heat of criticism, you're putting the pressure on the new Christian or the non-Christian, and making him conform to you. Peter was accused because he put undue pressure on those new Christians. And by our actions, we may say, well, you're free. But by our actions, we can deny everything we say about it just by buckling under to fear. Some of you are so frozen, you don't even have an ashtray in your house. Yeah, but how often do you empty it? You know, one way that you can check a guy out and see if he's in evangelism is just by smelling his Bible. If it smells like smoke, you know he's with it. Do non-Christians feel at home around you? Do non-Christians ever come over to your house just to knock around and talk to you, watch television with you? Or are you always on the losing end of a race? Him trying to get away from you and you trying to catch him. Are they always saying when you come to them, well, I'm in a hurry now, I'll see you later, and so on? Or are they really glad when you come around? Do you make non-Christians feel at home around you? Jesus did. How do you suppose it was that the perfect one put the non-Christians so much at ease? They looked him up. They fanned around him all the time. You know, that would be a study in itself, wouldn't it? Examine Christ's relationship with the heathen. What was it in the way he treated them that made them feel so much at home and want to be around him? He didn't compromise, did he? But he made them feel at ease. And that's the thing I'm talking about. I think we can sum it up in one word. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul talks about the law in verse 13 and 14. He says the following: "For you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love be servants of one another." And verse 14, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And he goes on. But the point is this. Just as the scribe who came to Jesus summed up the law by saying, "You shall love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself," Jesus says, "That's right, that's pretty good. You're close to the kingdom." Paul extended this over and he says, now this is also true of the relative things. He said, you're free for all things and free to do all things. But the thing that determines and controls your behavior is the law of love. Now, some of us want to be free just so that we can have a ball, have a blast. And that's the road to libertinism. But Paul fought for his freedom. Why? So that he would be free to disciple any kind of man that came along. And that's the point that I am making in this whole thing. We need to make ourselves free to disciple any kind of man that comes along in his context and not force him into ours. It's the law of love. And that is the first principle of disciple making, love. And it's sacrificial love. Christ so loved that he died. You know what it cost us to love in this kind, in this way? Well, you know what it cost Paul? It cost him his good reputation. That's what it cost him. Look at verse 11 of chapter 5 of Galatians. But if I, brethren, still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? And you remember in 2 Timothy, he says, all those that are in Asia have turned against me. But the thing that caused the reaction against Paul was his position on this. And so here he had the experience of seeing churches build up, people responding to Christ, and then some turning against him. Why? Because he was zealous for the freedom of those that he was drawing to Christ. Are you willing to pay the price to disciple men? The price of being misunderstood? That's not easy, is it? But that's where we start, men, when we really set out to disciple men. Now, I'd like to make a few comments as sort of guidelines for our liberty. This is a, as you're well aware, this is a delicate subject. As a matter of fact, I think that there are two subjects that are taboo right now in the Christian world. One is the church and the other one is liberty, and we've been talking about both of them. I am not very comfortable up here, I admit. The first observation I want to make on this subject is that liberty applies to doubtful things. It's not what Fletcher teaches, that it's love, and love determines, love is our law. Paul issued a lot of mandates. He said, I don't want certain things even named among you. And he gave this list in Ephesians 5 and in Colossians 3, and James gave a list of things. Put away this and this and that and that and the other thing. And there are a lot of things that the Spirit of God has given us His final word on, and there's no sense in discussing it. It's just out. But there are a lot of things that are relative, and those are the things that we're talking about. The next observation I want to make is that there is room for a variety of convictions on these relative things. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 14. As for the man, verse 1, as for the man who is weak in the faith, welcome him. But not just to come around and argue over doubtful things. Oh, I'm glad you're here, weak brother. We're going to set you straight on these doubtful things. One believes he may eat anything, while the weak may eat only vegetables. Now that's stupid. Just eating vegetables, don't you know you're free? Why don't you shape up? Let not him who eats despise him who abstains. And let not him who abstains pass judgment on him who eats. For God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? What business is it of yours? Whether he does this and you don't, or you don't do that and he does. You're his servant, and God has not appointed you to be a servant judger. So just drop it, huh? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the master is able to make him stand. One man esteems one day as better than another, while another man esteems all days alike. Let everyone be fully convinced in his own mind. And so there is room for a variety of convictions. I picked up something the other day that shows you, or shows me at least, just how these things change over the centuries and over time, or between cultures. A young Christian of the second century asked the question, what must I forsake to really be a disciple? We talk about a navigator disciple, now here's a second century disciple. And here's the answer. Colored clothes, for one thing. Get rid of everything in your wardrobe that is not white. Stop sleeping on a soft pillow. Sell your musical instruments. And don't eat any more white bread. You cannot, if you are sincere about obeying Christ, take warm baths or shave your beard. To shave is to lie against him who created us, to attempt to improve his work. Now, they were sincere when they wrote that. And so, let's be tolerant of a man who has a position other than ours. And let's recognize that there is a variety, there's room for a variety of opinions. Now, the next observation that I would like to make on this subject is that the scrupulous are the weak, not the strong. Who are the weak Christians in Acts 15? Those poor Gentiles that have just received the word? No, they knew they were free. They were just waiting for the Jews to recognize it. The Jews were the weak, brethren. They were the ones they had to be careful to not offend. And take a look at, Romans 14:2 says this. For one who speaks... Nope, I'm in 1 Corinthians. One believes he made anything, while the weak made only vegetables. And in 1 Corinthians 8, 7 and 8, it talks about the same thing. Some of us evaluate our spirituality or judge our spirituality by what goes into our mouths or what doesn't go into our mouths. And we think that that's a criteria of a good Christian. But remember that it is not a sign of strength, but a sign of weakness to be over-scrupulous. The next observation that I would like to make is that over-scrupulousness inhibits spiritual growth. Over-scrupulousness inhibits spiritual growth. Take a look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 23. Well, we'll start with verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the universe, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things which all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and doctrines. Now notice this. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting rigor of devotion and self-abasement and severity to the body. But, what? They have no value in checking the indulgence of the flesh. Or in other words, as another translation puts it, they have nothing to do with the real issue. Paul Tournier, in one of his books, I believe it was Guilt and Grace, made the following observation. The over-scrupulous have a superficial sense of sin that serves as a cover-up for another, more serious and humiliating sin. Their sense of sin lacks depth. What happened? Well, it's what he's talking about here in Colossians chapter 2. We say, I do not touch this, I do not taste that, I do not handle this. And so, and when we succeed in not doing and doing all of those things, we think we're okay. And so we kind of erect a fence around ourselves. And you know who can't get through that fence? The Holy Spirit. Because he says, look, the real problem is your dirty mind. Yeah, but look at the things I'm not doing. Well, he can't say that because he can't get through to us. Because we keep holding out all those things, those good things we do and those bad things we don't do and all that, and He's stuck. They have nothing to do with the real issue. Romans 8 tells us what the real issue is, where it says the thing thought determines what kind of a man you are. If your mind is inclined towards sin, it's a sign that you're heading for death. If your mind is inclined toward the things of the Spirit, it's a sign that you're alive. It's what goes on in the mind. The battleground is right there. It's not out here with doing and don't and not doing. But we think that that is spirituality. In Hebrews chapter 4, or rather Hebrews chapter 5, the last verse, there's one other thing on this. Hebrews 5:14, he says, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their faculties trained by practice to distinguish good and evil. I was sharing this with a friend of mine in Brazil, and he said, well, yeah, but shouldn't we tell these new Christians what they should do and shouldn't do until they're mature enough to decide for themselves? Well, what do you think of that? Well, the problem with it is that when we begin to tell them what they should do and shouldn't do, they take it as a moral mandate and they stick with it for the rest of their lives. Well, what does it say here in Hebrews 5:14? It says, solid food is for those who have their faculties trained to discern good and evil. How? By practice. By experience, by trial and error. And when we come along and say, now look, you are a new Christian, and you're going to run into all kinds of problems and things, but now I've laid out a code of conduct here for you, and you just follow that, and you're going to be a good Christian. What do? We rob him of the opportunity to discover what good and evil is. And he is not going to mature. Because maturity only comes through practicing. The next observation I would like to make deals with the problem of stumbling. This one used to really nail me, because, you know, what if I cause someone to stumble? It'd be better to have a millstone around my neck and go into the river and cause someone to stumble. Until I examine the scriptures and realize that causing someone to stumble is when you lead someone with a weak conscience to do something that he has a conscience against. References on that is 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, Romans 14, 2, and 3. Or Romans 14, 23, rather. Now, a legalist won't stumble. He'll criticize you and censure you, but he won't stumble. Now, a weak will stumble. But examining the ministry of Paul, particularly, it is apparent to me that the new Christian and the non-Christian always got the preference. And then came the weak Christian. Paul risked his relationship with the Jews to defend his right to practice his freedom with the Gentiles, the non-Christians, and the new Christians. And of course, there's no problem with the mature Christians. They know they're free too. Well, I know this raises an awful lot of questions.
Could you repeat the fifth one again, please?
Yes, the fifth one deals with the problem of stumbling. And the observation that I would like to make is that I used to think that causing someone to stumble was when I'd get criticized for something, I was causing someone to stumble. But causing someone to stumble is when you cause that person to do something rather that he has a conscience against. And it's not just having him get upset with you. He's not stumbling when he gets upset with you. Well, usually, a message is aimed at getting action. You know, get out and do this. This is how you do that. And so on. Or an appeal to change your attitude about something. But this message is not. The only thing I'd like to have you men do with this that we've been talking about tonight is to think. And move slowly. Now, one thing I observed about the questions and so on this morning was that none of them were based on the scriptures. But most of them were based on reaction. Now, do me the favor of being as noble as the Bereans and examine the scriptures to see whether these things are so. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and often the things that it says we wish you didn't say, but we need to accept it and to follow it. And help us as we think about this subject that has been dealt with tonight, that we might come to the position that you would have us come to on it. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.